The title of this sermon is, How Do We Know God Exists? How do we know God exists? We're going through a sermon series right now in 1 Timothy and also a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. We're taking turns. We go through a chapter in 1 Timothy, then we go through a chapter of Mark, and we go back and forth. Today I wanted to take a break from our sermon series through those books and talk about an apologetics question. How do we know God exists? So I want to teach you how to defend your faith in God. To defend your faith in God. Now, God has called us to be His witnesses. Every Christian is called to be a witness for Jesus, to tell others what you've experienced in Christ, what you've seen in Christ, what Christ has done in your life, and tell them how they can get in on it too, how they can be saved and experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. We're all called to be His witnesses. But not only that, God has called you to defend the gospel against attacks. Not just to tell others what you believe and what they should believe, but you're supposed to be able to defend what you believe. When you're explaining the gospel to unbelievers, you're likely going to be, and to skeptics, you're likely going to be asked questions. You tell them what you believe, they're going to say, yeah, but what about this? Why do you believe that? But my professor told me this, and I grew up believing this. And the church I go to, they tell me this. And my parents taught me that. So what about this? And you're going to be given all these questions. And the Bible says that God wants you to be able to defend the gospel, to give a defense. 1 Peter 3:15, it says this. But honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a what? I couldn't hear you. Always be ready to give a what? Defense. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready always to give a defense. Now, the Greek word for defense, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. That's why I'm talking about the Greek word. The original word that was used there for defense is the word apologia. And that's where we get the English word apologetics. Apologetics is that specific discipline of theology that deals with the defense of the Christian faith. Now, every Christian should be an ongoing student of apologetics. You as a Christian, you should be reading about apologetics, learning about apologetics, so that you're able to give a defense for your faith. Now, if you'll go to Mardell, for example, the Christian bookstore in Lafayette, there's a whole section of books on apologetics. Find the theology section, and then right to the left of it is the apologetics section. A whole section of books you can be reading and studying about how to defend your faith, about not only what Christians believe, but why we believe it. Now, this is not just important for Christians. This is important especially for Christian parents. For Christian parents, as you're teaching your kids at home, as you're discipling your kids will not hold back, will they, in terms of questions? Your kids will ask you, well, how do we know God exists, Dad? You can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You can't feel Him. You can't hear Him. So how do we know God exists? Why do we believe the Bible? Or I was just asked this week by one of my kids in Bible time. I was telling them a story about Jesus, and my first grader, she said, is that a true story? I mean, they ask that all the time. Are these stories true, or is this just fiction? Are these made-up stories, or is this real history? Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe that our religion is the one true religion? What about all those other religions in the world? What makes ours special? And they're going to ask you all these questions, and as a parent, let's go talk to the pastor is not a good answer. Now, I'm your backup. I'm your backup for sure. And there are other Christians in our church that are very well read and very well studied and very seasoned, and they can help you too. But you as a parent need to be studying apologetics so that you can teach your kids, you can equip your kids. So many kids are leaving the church these days after high school. And a big reason is because, here's the thing, one day your kids will be challenged. Their faith will be challenged. It may be in middle school by a friend or by a teacher. In sixth grade, I went to Youngsville Middle School, and sixth grade is when they started teaching evolution. That's about the age. And so as early as in sixth grade, your kid will be coming home and saying, wait, I just learned something at school today that's totally different than what we've been learning in the Bible, what you've been teaching me. So why should I trust the Bible and not what my science teacher says? Or are they compatible? And so your kid's faith is going to be challenged, maybe in high school by a friend or by a teacher. I told you about my 12th grade history professor, history teacher, world history, honors world history, very good teacher, but she spent an entire section of the class, like an entire week, trying to show us how all of the plagues in the Exodus story, all of the plagues were naturally caused and not miracles of God. In other words, she tried to show us how the Bible wasn't true. And then when your kid gets to college, they're surely going to be challenged. They're going to get some angry atheist professors who are going to say, anybody who believes this Jesus stuff is just weird and not smart, unintelligent. You're ridiculous if you believe that God created the world. And especially if you believe that God created the world in six days, and if you only believe the world is 6,000 years old, you're ridiculous. That's what they're going to tell your kids. Are you equipping your kids for that? You have to be equipping them. So I'm going to help you deal with one question today. And if nothing else, I'm going to help you get started thinking about apologetics with this one question. How do we know God exists? Five reasons. Number one. Now, there are many reasons. I just wanted to give you five. Number one, we believe God exists because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says so. And this is the number one reason we believe God exists. Because God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself to people who have written down what he has said. We don't have to wonder whether God exists or who God is or what God is like because he has taken the time to reveal himself. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. And not just the book of Revelation at the end, but the entire Bible is God's revelation, his self-revelation of himself to us. He tells us who he is. He tells us that he exists. The Bible is God's word. In other words, there is one author of this book. Many writers, over 40 different writers that God used to write down his words, but one author. And we know that God doesn't lie. So we know that every word in this book is true, absolutely true. The Bible does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact, to truth. And the Bible says in the very first verse, what's the very first verse in the Bible? Anybody? That's right. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us in the very first verse that God exists. That before the universe even existed, God existed, and then God created the universe. The Bible tells us that God exists. It tells us who God is. It tells us what God is like, and it tells us how we can have a relationship with him. So the first reason we know that God exists is because the Bible tells us that God exists. Now, the next question is what? The next logical question is what? Anybody? How do you know the Bible's true? Absolutely. So if your friend is saying, well, why do you believe in God? I don't believe in God. You say, well, because the Bible says that God exists. And they're naturally going to come back and say, yeah, but why do you believe in the Bible? Which brings up a whole different question of apologetics. But let me just tell you a quick way to answer that. One way that we know that the Bible is true, first of all, is because the Bible claims to be true. It claims to be God's word. All right? So the Bible makes that claim for itself. The Bible says of itself, this is the word of God. And God does not lie. But the second reason, that's the first and most important reason we believe that God's word is what it is. But the second reason we believe that God's word is true is because of the hundreds, in fact, thousands of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Predictive prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. On one occasion, the late Dr. James Kennedy, he was a pastor, famous preacher in Florida. Dr. James Kennedy was having a conversation with a man who did not believe in the Bible. That man believed that the Bible was simply a man-made book, just like any other book, just like Harry Potter, which is a woman-made book. Dr. Kennedy said, well, that's very interesting that you don't believe in the Bible. He said, I would like to read some statements to you about someone and then have you tell me, assuredly, without question, about whom I am reading. You get what he's saying? Dr. Kennedy said, I'm going to read some statements from the Bible. Tell me who I'm reading about. So he read 24 statements. Here are just a few. Bear with me. Here are just a few of the statements that Dr. Kennedy read to this skeptic. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. The next one, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Next one, they pierced my hands and feet. The next one, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. The next one, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Another one, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. And then another one, like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. The next one, they divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. The next one, he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for rebels. Here's one more. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. So having read all of these verses, that was about 12 that I just read. After having read all these verses, Dr. Kennedy said to the man, "About whom did I read?" Well, the man replied, "Well, you obviously read of the life and ministry and suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth." Dr. Kennedy asked, "Is there any question in your mind about this? Any doubt?" The man answered, "No, that could refer to no one else." Then Dr. Kennedy said, "Well, then I would want you to understand that all of the scriptures I just read to you are taken from the Old Testament, which was completed some 400 years before Jesus was born. If this is merely a book written by men, would you please explain to me how these words were written?" The man said, "I haven't the faintest idea." And Dr. Kennedy went on to explain that in no other religious writings do we find any specific predictive prophecies like we find in the Bible. No other religion. Not in the writings of Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Lao Tse, or Hinduism. But the Bible has over 2,000 predictive prophecies. Most have been fulfilled. So the first reason we know that God exists is because the Bible says so. Number two, second reason we know God exists, we believe God exists because we have personally experienced him. We have personally experienced him. Like me, many Christians have had what I call a burning bush experience or a Damascus Road experience. Let me explain what that means. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament, the second book of the Bible, tells the story of Moses, and he was shepherding the flock on Mount Sinai when God appeared to him in the form of a burning bush. This bush was on fire, and God was speaking through this bush, but the bush was not burning up. It was just on fire. And after that experience, Moses was never the same. That's the burning bush experience that Moses had. Then there's the Damascus Road in the New Testament. It tells the story of a man named Saul, a devout Jew who was on a mission. His life mission was to stop Christianity from spreading. He hated Christians, hated Christianity. And he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus on the Damascus Road to catch and to jail more Christians. But on the way, on the Damascus Road, he had a vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared to him in a vision. And Saul was never the same. His name was changed to Paul, the Apostle Paul. He went on to become the second most important and most famous Christian other than Jesus Christ and the greatest missionary of all time, the author of 13 books in the New Testament. Now, if you would ask Moses and if you would ask Paul, why do you believe in God? Well, they could give you a number of reasons, but both of them could say in the end, "Hey, I've personally experienced him." Moses would tell you about the burning bush. And Saul would tell you about the Damascus Road. Well, that has happened to many of us as well. In fact, it happened to me. I had a burning bush experience. I was at summer camp, church summer camp. And each evening at summer camp, there would be worship, preaching, and music. And at the end, there would be some time of invitation, an altar call, and some music. And on one night, during that time of invitation, we were standing up and singing. I don't remember exactly what was said, what the preacher said. I can't tell you the song that was sung. But I do remember that this was the summer before sixth grade. I started weeping uncontrollably. I'd never cried like that before. and ever since. I couldn't stop crying, and I don't remember everything that was going through my head, but I remember this, that I had this sense. See, I believed in God all growing up, believed in Jesus, was already baptized and everything, grew up in a Christian home, but I remember thinking this and realizing this suddenly, that I belonged to God, that I was his property. Like, he created me, and Jesus bought me with his blood. My life was not my own. Even though I had been believing in Jesus, I'd still been living as if my life was mine. And I just came to that realization that I belonged to God. What am I doing with my life? I'm his. From that night on, I was never the same. Never the same. That was my burning bush experience. Now, some of you have had a similar experience where you were just living for yourself. Then all of a sudden you had some kind of an encounter with God, and then you were changed forever. Some of you, it was a miracle. God saved you from some horrible situation, and you've never been the same. And so many of us believe that God exists because we've personally experienced him. All right? Now, number three. The third reason we believe God exists, and now we're going to get into the more traditional arguments for the existence of God. So I hope you're ready to think a little bit. We believe God exists because there had to be a first cause. We believe God exists because there had to be a first cause. This is traditionally known as the cosmological argument, or the first cause argument for the existence of God. The word cosmological comes from the Greek word cosmos, which just means world. Cosmos. And the idea is that the evidence for God's existence can be seen clearly just by looking at the world around us. Just look at creation. Look at nature, and you'll see the evidence for God. The argument can be summarized like this. Wayne Grudem wrote that the cosmological argument considers the fact that every known thing in the universe has a cause. Therefore, it reasons, the universe itself must also have a cause, and the cause of such a great universe can only be God. Now, modern science actually gives great weight to the cosmological argument for God's existence. Stephen Hawking, some of you have heard of him, he wrote that almost everyone now believes, this is a scientist, mind you, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. So the universe, according to science, is not eternal. Scientists don't believe that the universe is eternal. They believe that it had a beginning point. As well, modern science points to the idea that the universe came from nothing. The universe came from nothing. In other words, there was a time whenever there was no time, no space, no matter. There was just nothingness. And then all of a sudden, the universe exploded out of nothing and expanded rapidly. It's what they know, what they call the Big Bang. So there was nothing, absolutely nothing. You say, so there was just air? No, no air, nothing. And then all of a sudden, the universe exploded from a single point and expanded rapidly. Now, this is what scientists, secular, non-Christian scientists, have concluded from the evidence that they've examined. So the question is, that scientists have to wrestle with is, what caused this creation event, this huge explosion from nothing? It had to be something outside of space and time and matter. It had to be someone who is spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. Those are the attributes of God. Frank Turek wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a good starting point if you're just getting into apologetics. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And he writes this, an atheist might ask, why couldn't some natural force or process have caused the universe? Well, the problem is, nature and natural forces did not exist before. So they could not have caused it. That means that the cause of the universe must be something beyond nature, something supernatural. Scientist Francis Collins wrote this in The Language of God. We have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. The universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, he goes on to say, in this case, the universe could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that that had to be outside of nature. Let me put the cosmological argument in the form of a question. If God doesn't exist, then why is there anything at all? Where did all this come from? Look around outside the mountains, the sky, the trees, the stars, the moon. If God doesn't exist, then why is there anything at all? Why does anything exist? Where did it all come from? You might say, well, it all came from the Big Bang. Yes, but maybe so, but who caused the Big Bang? There had to be a first cause. There had to be an uncaused cause, an unmoved mover. This is what we call God. The Bible says in Psalm 92, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world from eternity to eternity, you are God. Okay? So we believe in God because there had to be a first cause. That's the cosmological argument. Number four. Fourth reason we believe in God is because design requires a designer. We believe God exists because design requires a designer. Are you still with me? Okay. Design requires a designer. This is traditionally called the teleological or the teleological argument. The word teleos means design or purpose. It means if something has a purpose, if something has a particular design, then something must have given it that purpose or that design. It couldn't have just randomly come up with a design on its own. Wayne Grudem writes this, the teleological argument focuses on the evidence of harmony and order and design in the universe and argues that its design gives evidence of an intelligent purpose. So the teleological argument is, it looks at the design, the intricate design and order and organization and pattern and rhythm and intelligence in the universe and in nature. And it says this couldn't have happened randomly by accident. You see all this intelligence, it had to have an intelligent designer behind it. Alex McFarland adds, watch a sunset. Stare at the waves of the ocean. Examine a leaf or a flower. Hold a newborn baby. Our eyes don't have to travel far to find proof that the earth was intricately designed. The world around us is bursting with wonderful, breathtaking design. And this implies that behind the design is an ultimate designer. Now, if you were driving through the mountains of South Dakota and you saw Mount Rushmore, a mountain with the faces of four famous presidents carved into the rock, would you think that it was the result of wind, rain, and erosion? Would you think that's interesting how nature just accidentally did that? Would that be your intelligent conclusion? Would it be reasonable to conclude that? No, not at all. You would know there had to be an intelligent designer who created that with a purpose in mind. Well, it's the same thing whenever you look at nature, when you look at the world, when you look at the universe, you see intelligent design. Or if you're walking along the beach, we just went to the beach, my family, we went to Dauphin Island, and you came across a highly detailed sandcastle. Would you think that it was the result of the wind and the waves and the water just randomly, accidentally created this amazing sandcastle? Would that be your conclusion? Or would you say, there's obviously an intelligent designer who put that together, right? Well, it's the same thing when we look at the order and the harmony of the universe, of nature. We conclude, just common sense, there had to be a designer. This couldn't have come about with just time and chance. Now, when Darwin came up with his theory of evolution more than 100 years ago, he thought that the living cell was very simple, just a bubble of jelly. But today, with the advancements of modern science, such as the electron microscope, we can see that there's much more to the cell than just jelly. Nancy Piercy describes the inside of a cell. She says, we now know that the cell bristles with high-tech molecular machinery, far more complex than anything devised by mere humans. In other words, she says, inside of a living cell, there's stuff going on that's far more intelligent and complex than an Apple computer, for example. Each cell is akin to a miniature factory town, humming with power plants, automated factories, and recycling centers. And the nucleus is a cellular library, housing blueprints and plans that are copied and transported to factories, each of which is filled with molecular machines that function like computerized motors. These manufacture the immense array of products needed within the cell, with the processes all regulated by enzymes that function as stopwatches to ensure that everything is perfectly timed. The outside of the surface of the cell is studded with sensors, gates, pumps, and identification markers to regulate traffic coming in and out. Now, when you look at the intelligence just of one microscopic living cell, you see so much order and design there. It's only reasonable to conclude there had to have been a designer. Or take the universe itself. Piercy goes on to say, the universe seems like it was specifically designed for life on planet Earth. Take, for example, the force of gravity. If it were only slightly weaker, all stars would be red dwarfs, too cold to support life. But if the force of gravity were only slightly stronger, all stars would be blue giants, burning too briefly for life to develop. Astrophysicist Paul Davies goes on to say, why is nature so ingeniously, one might even say, suspiciously friendly to life? It's almost as if a grand designer had it all figured out. Nobel Prize winner Arno Penzias, who has a Jewish background, is quick to see the religious implications. He says, astronomy leads us to a unique event. In other words, the study of the universe, the stars, the planets. It leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. In fact, he says, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, the Bible as a whole. Now, what the evolutionist would say in response to this is that all you need is enough time and chance, and anything is possible. I mean, if you had a million, gazillion, billion years, I mean, anything could happen, right? Well, anything is possible. But is it probable? Is it reasonable? In other words, you might say, if you're walking along the beach and you see a sandcastle, an amazing looking sandcastle, very detailed, you could say, well, anything's possible. I mean, after a million bazillion years, that could have happened by accident. You know, just the wind and the rain and everything could have lined up perfectly. Now, is that possible? There's probably some possibility. But is it reasonable to believe that? Answer me. No, it's not reasonable. Nancy Piercy gives this analogy. She says, imagine a man who is sentenced to be executed by a firing squad of 50 expert marksmen. They all fire from 6 feet away and miss. Now, it's possible for one expert marksman to make a mistake and miss even from that close. And therefore, if it's possible for one expert marksman to miss from that close, it's possible for all 50 to miss from that close. But if all 50 miss from that close at the same time, expert marksman, is it reasonable to believe that that was an accident or that they conspired? What's most reasonable? And that's what we're looking at when we look at the design of the universe, the design of the cell, of life itself. Anything's possible with enough time and chance, but it's simply not reasonable. That's why Frank Turek says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Number five, let me give you one more reason for the existence of God. We believe God exists because a moral law requires a moral lawgiver. This is traditionally known as the moral argument. A moral law requires a moral law giver. All of us have a sense of right and wrong within us, a moral sense. And therefore, somebody had to put it there. How did we get this sense of right and wrong, this sense of justice? A moral law requires a moral lawgiver. The Bible says that God has written his law on our hearts. Some call this conscience. Some call it natural law. Some call it nature's law. Some call it the moral law. For example, everyone knows that love is better than hate. Everybody knows that courage is better than cowardice. That helping someone is better than hurting someone. In fact, the only time that hurting someone is right or justified is if you have to hurt someone to protect someone else. Or if you have, like a police officer or a soldier. Or if you have to hurt someone to heal them, like a surgeon. Other than that, everybody knows helping is better than hurting. C.S. Lewis lists various universally recognized moral laws in his book, Abolition of Man. Impartial justice, truthfulness, kindness, mercy, marital fidelity, respect for human life. In other words, these are objective moral values that everybody agrees throughout all of history and all different cultures that these are right. But why? Why do we believe that? Where do we get that moral knowledge from? Our nation's founding fathers believed in the moral law. You know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. They wrote in the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. What were they talking about? That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What did they mean that we hold these truths to be self-evident? They were talking about what they called nature's law or the moral law, that this is just common sense. We don't have to debate about this. Everybody knows these things are right. They were talking about the moral law. And if everybody knows that these things are right, then how do we know that? Where did we get this moral sense from? There had to be a moral lawgiver. C.S. Lewis wrote this, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. Again, C.S. Lewis's point is that we all know that cowardice and betrayal are wrong. We just know that in all cultures, you just know that cowardice and betrayal are wrong. Where do we get that from, that sense? Let me put it to you this way. Who's a better person, Mother Teresa or Hitler? A few of you got it right. Some of you look confused. You weren't sure. Is this a trick question? Yes, Mother Teresa. Regardless of your theology or your religious background, even if you're irreligious, you're secular, you would agree that Mother Teresa is a much better person than Hitler. How do we know this, though? Where do we get this sense from? What we're doing in our minds is we're comparing Mother Teresa and Hitler to the moral law on our hearts, what we know is right or wrong. And then since Mother Teresa better conforms to that moral law, that moral sense that we have, then we conclude that Mother Teresa is the better person. Question, where did that moral sense come from? That standard by which you judge everyone's actions. There had to be a moral lawgiver. The moral law, or the moral argument, is very powerful. C.S. Lewis is one of the most famous Christian authors and theologians and apologists. In fact, his book, Mere Christianity, is well worth reading. But C.S. Lewis was at one time an atheist. And he believed that all of the evil and the injustice in the world proved his atheism. Because if God existed, surely he wouldn't allow all this evil and injustice. But then after a while of teaching this and arguing about this with people after years of this atheism, he began to think about how did he know that the world was unjust? He wrote this. He says, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how, he writes, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has got some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust. That's whenever the problem of evil actually led him to become a believer and ultimately led him out of atheism and into Christianity. In other words, he was condemning the idea of God because of all the evil and injustice in the world, but he said, well, how do I know what evil and injustice are? I have this moral sense within me. Where did I get it from? There's only one reasonable explanation. There had to be a moral lawgiver, and it was powerful enough to lead this guy, this great intellect, to become a Christian. How do we know God exists? Five reasons. Because the Bible says so, because we have personally experienced him, because there had to be a first cause, because design requires a designer, because a moral law requires a moral lawgiver. God does exist. And the Bible tells us not only that God exists, but it tells us God's plan for us too. The Bible says that God didn't just create us. He created us to have a relationship with him, a love relationship with him. But it says that all of us have sinned and rebelled against God, and that sin separates us from God. The very thing we were created to have is a relationship, and it separates us from God. And the ultimate punishment is eternal separation from God in hell. But God never stopped loving us, and he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus died for your sins on the cross and rose again. Today he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he loves you. He wants you to be saved. And the Bible says that if we will repent of our sins and trust in Christ as our Savior and King, that God will forgive us and give us eternal life and change our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to talk about such an important issue this morning. Lord, I'm not talking about this to convince anyone here that you exist. I know that I can't do that. But just to encourage people, to equip people. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here that's not saved, that you would do a miracle this morning, just like you did in my life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to spend a moment longer in prayer before we leave today. I just want to give you an opportunity to spend some time in prayer. With your head bowed and eye closed, let me ask you a question. Jesus said in John 3:3, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Whenever you get saved, become a Christian, it's called being born again, getting saved when you accept Christ into your life. And then that's how you get your sins forgiven and then go to heaven. And so what I want to ask you this morning is, have you been born again? Are you 100% sure that you've been born again, that you've been saved? I didn't ask you if you believed in God. I didn't ask if you believed in Jesus. I'm asking you, are you sure that you've been born again, that you've been saved? If not, then you can be saved right now. You can ask Jesus to come into your life and to save you. With your head bowed and eyes closed, if you want to be born again, to be saved, to accept Christ into your life right now, then just pray a prayer like this one. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again, and I accept you as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life. Help me to follow and obey you from this day forward. Amen. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Maybe you're here this morning and you didn't know if you were saved. You didn't know if you're born again, and you just accepted Jesus in your life. You just asked Jesus to save you. And if that's you, if you just ask Jesus to save you, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or anything. But when I count to three, I just want you to slip your hand up with nobody looking around. Slip your hand up so I can pray for you as your pastor. I just want to see what God is doing in your life, and I want to pray for you. Amen. Already people are lifting their hands up. Anybody else? Amen. All over the room. God bless you. 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 Anybody else, you just prayed and asked Jesus to come into your life to save you. You want to be born again. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you're working in people's lives and that you're drawing them to you. We ask you, Lord, to continue to reveal yourself to these people who are asking you to save them. Continue to grow them, Lord. Reveal yourself to them. Help them to plug into the church, where they can be loved and cared for and discipled and developed and equipped to serve you and to lead others to you. I pray that you protect them from the evil one. Lord, we're so thankful that you exist and that you created us for yourself. We have so much joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.